So we're going to be looking at Matthew. So please turn to Matthew chapter 4 with me, which is our text for this morning. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. And as you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. What comes to mind when you think of Napoleon Bonaparte? You probably remember a guy with a fiery temper. You probably remember him as a short little guy with a fiery temper. You could think of the Napoleon complex, which is defined as a domineering or aggressive attitude perceived as a form of overcompensation for being physically small or short. And if you are a short guy like me, you might have experienced this a number of times in your life. But here's the thing that's really fascinating about this. Napoleon was actually not a short guy. And I found this out this week. My whole life's been a lie up to this point. He was not actually short. Now, he would be relatively short according to today's standards, unless you consider 5'6 or 5'7.5, which is average, by the way. So global average, I fit that category. I'm not really all that short. Anyways, that was what he did. It was 5'5 to 5'6. And in the 1800s, this was actually considered not only not short, but above average. So if Napoleon was above average height, then where did this legend come from? Well, there was this British cartoonist at the time named James Gilray. And he had all of these cartoons just to tick Napoleon off. These Brits really know how to do it. He would call him Little Bonnie. He would depict Napoleon as wearing boots that would dwarf him, as he would be tearing his hair out, surrounded by furniture that was actually twice the size that he was. In what was described as the most famous political cartoon of all time, arguably, in 1805 it was called The Plum Pudding in Danger. It was the British Prime Minister William Pitt the Younger and Napoleon who had a sphere of pudding, and they were carving out the sphere, dividing up the world between them. And Napoleon had a smaller size, and this British prime minister had a larger one. And Napoleon is drawn as a half the size of his British counterpart, standing on his tippy toes, and his knife was a small little carving knife compared to an actual sword that the Brit guy had. His depictions, Gilray's depictions, are so popular, and they had such tremendous influence that at the very end of Napoleon's life, he said this: Gilray did more than all the armies of Europe combined to bring me down. The world, like Napoleon, thinks that power is strength, that might, aggression, dominance is needed, that you must assert yourself, that you must manifest your power, your abilities to be more and more likely to be successful. And we see this all over history. And we even see this with a little dude trying to overcompensate for his supposedly short height. But Jesus, centuries before Napoleon, went completely counter to all things that the world thought that would define power and might. As we'll find in just a moment in the book of Matthew, Jesus calls you and me today to find your might in meekness. This is Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. You know, let me pray as I begin. Lord, we lift this time to you. Father, teach us. Teach us your ways. Help us to understand what you mean by power and strength. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Amen. So find your might in meekness. But how do you do this? Well, to begin, you must learn to praise the virtue. To praise the virtue. As I was preparing this sermon earlier this week on Tuesday, Kate was getting ready to leave the house, and I was thinking to myself, blessed are the meek, blessed are the meek, blessed are the meek. Contemplating it, thinking about all the implications of it. And the fact that we're blessed. The fact that we have been brought into a right union and relationship with the Lord. That his favor, that his countenance shines upon us. What greater way to be blessed. And then she comes into the room, and she was looking really good. She was dressed up to go somewhere. I wasn't even sure at the time. And I thought about complimenting her, but I didn't. And before you start judging me, I was joking, okay? But when she came over and she wanted a hug, I went and she basically looked at me and she said, "Why do you think I'm pretty?" If you ever get that question, guys, I'm sure you have. If you haven't, you probably will. Be careful how you answer this. And again, completely joking here, but I said, "Yes." I wasn't joking about that part. That was true. I said, "Yes, I find you pretty." And she said, "So then why didn't you say anything when I walked in?" I said, "Well, you see, as I was preparing this sermon, it says, blessed are the meek. For they shall inherit the earth." And there was this long pause between us. And Kate said, "Blessed are the dear, sweet, sweet husbands who compliment their wives, for they shall live." Obviously, this is not what meekness is. And meekness is also not cowardiceness. It's not spinelessness. It's not timidity or the willingness to accept peace at any price. It does not imply shyness or a withdrawn personality, nor does it just simply mean niceness. You notice as you look at these Beatitudes that there's this natural progression of development of the work of grace in the heart and the character of the believer as it's experientially realized in the soul. You have the poverty of spirits, how it begins. And here you have this sense of insufficiency, of unworthiness, of unprofitability. You look at the law and you measure yourself against the law and you see yourself and you realize, wow, I am wretched, wretched. I can't measure up. And of course, in looking at the law and in seeing your sin, that you're led to then mourn. It says, blessed are those who mourn. over the of their lost condition, over the way they see the other people's sin impacting the lives of the people around us, as they see sin and disease and darkness and death all over, they are led to mourn. Mourning because it causes pain. Mourning because even our best deeds, those with the best intentions, the greatest desires, are, as Jesus says, filthy rags that don't even measure up to the standards that God has set. Meekness is a byproduct of this self-emptying and self-humiliation. And part of meekness is a true view of oneself, which expresses itself in proper attitude and conduct towards others. So this word meek, though, means something, in particular, though, to those who heard it in Jesus' audience. In fact, it harkens back, I would say, almost very specifically and deliberately to Psalm 37, which we just sang before we heard Matthew 4 and 5. And in Psalm 37, verse 11, it says this, "The meek shall inherit the earth." Notice that. Matthew 5, 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Psalm 37, verse 11, "The meek shall inherit the earth." There's a very important connection there. And then if you look at Psalm 37, you're welcome to turn there, or you could just listen along. There is a very clear description of what the meek man is like, contrasted and juxtaposed to what the wicked man is like. And this, in Psalm 37, describes the meek man as one who trusts in God. He trusts in God. He begins with this foundational trust in God's character, rooted in the belief that God is supportive, that he is just, that he is faithful to his people. And you see that in verse 5. And that God will ultimately vindicate and work for your good despite any opposition in the world and the people around you. The meek man has a commitment to God. He deliberately acknowledges his limits and his inabilities and his weaknesses. But he surrenders all of himself, all of his worries, all of his burdens, all of his plans onto God's shoulders. The meek man in Psalm 37, verse 7, is the one who is quiet and patient. The meek man is characterized by a stillness before God. This is not an inactivity or a passiveness. It's just a total surrender to the character of the one who is in front of him. The meek man is one who lacks fretting. He doesn't succumb to the fretful anxieties or bitternesses of the things around him that would cause him to be that way. More and more, he is led to give up his anxiety, to give up his fretting and surrendering it to Jesus. He refrains from giving into anger and resentment, even when faced with injustice. The meek man, and zero in on this, the meek man is willing to be wronged over and over and over again. To experience injustice over and over again, time and time again. And to fail to receive justice. The meek man is power under control. You see, it's one thing, right? If someone strikes you, you strike them back. It's one thing to return anger for anger, or hurt for hurt. But the meek man is able to contain how he could respond. He could respond that way, but the meek man is able to control himself. What he could do. He's not subject to his emotions, but he has power over them. The meek man overlooks offenses and responds to harshness with gentleness. And you see this character trait, this virtue in Colossians 3 and 4, where Paul talks about how to live the new life as a Christian, that there's been a qualitative, fundamentally change of identity and status before the Lord. You know, all that's left for the believer then is to bring his behavior into alignment with his new identity. And this is an ongoing process. And certainly you can't do it on your own. And in verses 12 and 17 of chapter 3, you're commanded to put on these virtues. And do you know what one of these virtues is? It says, put on as God's chosen ones. You are blessed, the chosen people of God. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness. So find your might in meekness. First, by praising the virtue. And now secondly, by learning from Jesus. On one particular date night with Kate and I, we were painting portraits of each other. And one thing you have to know about me is I'm not a very good artist. In fact, I'm downright horrible. And it was embarrassing for me as we sat down. I was trying to draw the nice little nose with the nostrils and try to get the face all right. I mean, it's in my house right now, and if you look at it, it's pretty horrifying. Kate loves it, though, which is great. That was the purpose. But if you get scared when you come visit, it's okay. You can leave the room, or you can turn it around, or whatever you need to do to feel safe. But in that process of trying to teach her, she looks over, and she sees how horrible I'm doing, and she says this, "Here, let me show you. Here, let me show you how it's done." And she takes over, and it still looks horrible, but she tried to fix the things and show me how to do the lines and all that stuff. But here, let me show you. And in Matthew 11, verse 29, Jesus, when he's talking, this is the famous passage, right? "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." And at the very end, in verse 29, it says this. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Gentle and lowly in heart. And that word gentle is really key. Because if you look, that word gentle here is the exact same Greek word. It could be a one-for-one translation, and there are many translations other than the ESV that actually render that word meek. It's the same word. So Jesus is saying, take my yoke upon me, learn from me, for I am meek. So here, you want to know what meekness looks like? Jesus is saying, let me show you. And then you find in the life of Jesus a tapestry, a painting, beautifully depicting meekness in action in every aspect of his character and being. This is the blessed one who is meek. And he calls us to learn from him. And even Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says, "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Here, let me show you. And you find this all over the scriptures. You could just think about the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. It says, "Behold, a king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation in his hand. He is humbled, mounted on a donkey." And you go to the Gospels in Matthew 21, what do we find? Jesus sends his disciples out into Jerusalem to grab a donkey. The King of Kings comes into Jerusalem, not on a war horse, not with a bunch of angels on his sides as he enters into his blessed city, but he comes on a donkey, a lowly animal. In Luke 9, he's with his disciples, and the Samaritans have rejected him. They've sent him away. They say, "We don't want the Messiah. We don't want anything he stands for." And you got those sons of thunder, don't you? You know their names, James and John. And what do they say when Jesus is booted out? They say, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume these people? Is that what you want us to do? Because he was hearkening back to what happened to the Samaritans in the time of Elijah. He knows there's a basis. He knows there's actually the right for Jesus to do this. And what does Jesus do? He said, no, you don't know what spirit you come from. This is a wrong use of power. This is a wrong use of authority. And then you see this in Matthew 26 and 27, where Jesus, right before he's going in to be crucified, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is still before his Father. He is calmly assuring himself of the Lord's timing. And when he comes out, his disciples are there and they're sleeping. And he tells them, he says, arise! The time has come, my betrayer is at hand. This is the Lord's timing, and Jesus surrenders to it. In verse 52, the soldiers grab Jesus to lead him off to crucifixion. What does Peter do? Peter whips out his sword and he slices off the servant of the high priest's ear. I mean, I can only imagine what that would have been like. That would have been epic to see. But what does Jesus do? He tells Peter, he says, put away your sword. He says, put it away. He said, do you not realize that I could command 12 legions of the heavenly host to be here in an instant? If this was a matter of power and authority, no, you're not getting it. Right, that's the second coming. This is the first coming. You've got the comings wrong, Peter. And in verse 68 or 67 and 68, you see Jesus then being led off to the slaughter. He's being slapped. People are spitting in his face. He's being struck with blows. And they say to him, prophesy to us, Jesus, who is it that has struck you? He stands before Pilate. In chapter 27, verses 12 and 14, and Pilate's like, look, Jesus, do you not hear these charges that they're bringing against you? Do you not hear the allegations? And what does Jesus do? He says nothing. He gave not a single answer. And in 32 and 44, you see him, he's naked. He's been stripped of his clothes, torn his flesh through the scourging. The nails are put through his hands and his ankles. And he is there nailed on a beam. What utter poverty of spirit. What utter humiliation. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And this is his people. This is the people he called out of Egypt to be his. And they're standing before him. And they're wanting him to die. And Jesus, just several chapters earlier in Matthew 23, had said, look, he's standing over Jerusalem, he's seeing the people's sins, and he's just mourning over it, he's weeping over it. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you and your children together as a hen gathers a brood under her wings, but you were not willing. This is his people and before him, who are crying out, who are deriding him, who are wagging their heads, taunting and mocking him. They were telling him, you can save others, but you can't save yourself. If you're the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe you. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he desires. And even those, and he had two men, right, to his right and his left, who were being crucified next to him, and they joined in the mockery. You see meekness over and over and over again, and a willingness to be wronged at this time and to receive humiliation. Guys, this is the one who could command obedience from the wind and the waves. This is the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire. This is the one whose voice is like the roar of many waters, who it thunders for us, it crackles like lightning. This is the one who has a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, whose face is brighter than the sun shining in full strength. This is one who is so indescribably magnificent that words and language do not do him justice. Here's God's meekness on display, in the sense of latent power that could be made manifest at those who are mocking him, that could have been unleashed on the forces capable of dispatching in an instant all of the heads of the officials and hecklers in front of him. Here he is experiencing injustice over and over and over again. He could return perfect, exacting justice. He could return anger for anger, blow for blow. If he strikes me on the cheek, I'll strike him back harder, but he doesn't. He continues entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Because he knows that vengeance is mine. I will repay. He knows that God will right all wrongs. He knows the character of his Father. So I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait on the Lord. I'm going to surrender myself to him. And Peter even describes this in 1 Peter 2. He says, he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In all of this, you see meekness personified. You see gentleness and power and control. He radiated power. But Jesus does not call us to learn from him how to work miracles. He doesn't call us to learn from him how to raise the dead or to cast out demons or to walk on water. He says, learn from me, for I am meek. And you possess this meekness by looking at Jesus. Right? Here it is. Here's the copy. So you want to be meek? You got to look at Jesus. And you need to pray earnestly that God will meeken your spirit. You cannot make yourself meek. Right? You have monks throughout church history setting themselves off in a compound trying to become somehow more holy. You can't do it. It's nothing but the Holy Spirit's work in your life. He alone can make you poor in spirit. He alone can make you mourn. He alone can make you meek. So find your might in meekness. How do you do this? You praise the virtue, you learn from Jesus, and then finally you trust God's nature. Trust God's nature. Most of us will have read Pilgrim's Progress, I assume, and if not, you definitely should. It's a fantastic book. And there's one scene in the book that is really amazing. I mean, all of them are really amazing, but for this, it's quite particularly amazing. You got Christian, and he's in Interpreter's house. And he comes into Interpreter's house, and he's being shown all of these images, looking under the doorways of the future. He's got the person fanning the flames. He's got the person in a cage. And then he's shown two boys in a room. One of them's name is Patience, and the other one's name is Passion. And passion picks all of his inheritance now, all of his money, all of his treasure, all of his gold, he's got in his hands. And he's before patience, and he's just laughing at him. He's cackling, he's howling, he's mocking him. And patience is just sitting there calmly, diligently, completely meek and completely mild. And passion, though, as the story unfolds, the money and all this stuff, it actually begins to fade, to tarnish, to perish. You know, he's already received his inheritance, and as he sees it going, he begins to scream. He begins to whine and fuss and throw a fit and panic. And Christian asks the interpreter, he says, "What does this sign mean?" Interpreter said this, he said, "This is the children of the world. They receive their inheritance now. And here is the children of the kingdom. And they can wait patiently." And in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the poor and meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So right now, as you look around and you might see the wicked prospering, you might be like patience before passion, and the wicked are just flaunting their treasures and their inheritance at you. And it sure seems like the children of the earth right now are the inheritors of the earth. But then you look at Psalm 37, hearkening back to that. Verse 12 says they plot, the wicked, these people, they plot against the righteous, they gnash their teeth at the people of God. They bring down the poor and the needy. They slay the upright in heart. Verse 35, "I have seen the wicked. I've seen a wicked, ruthless man who is spreading himself like a green laurel tree." They're thriving. And in all intents and purposes, it seems like they are the inheritors of the earth. But then verse 36 says this, "But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found." The Lord laughs at him in verse 13 at the wicked, because he sees that his day is coming. Think Psalm 2, the nations rage against the Lord, and he sits on his holy throne, and all he does is laughs. Just the pure stupidity of the wicked at times, how they flaunted over the righteous people. Verse 7 says, "In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. They shall be cut off. They shall perish." Verse 17 says, "The arm of the wicked will break." Verse 20 says, they vanish like smoke. They vanish away. "For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. The righteous shall inherit the land." Because you see, the righteous man is looking like you and I do, and we stand before the waking world, and all we see is the wicked prospering. And you see this all over the Psalms. Like, "Lord, why is this happening? Why is this happening? Why is this occurring?" But it's just a delusion. They're not really prospering. They're not really ruling in a sacred sense over the earth. Because it's the righteous who shall have the earth. And so this is not a call then. And when we think about "blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," this isn't then a call to government ascendancy. This is not a call to take up arms or to seize control. It's not to give yourself to social activism or to any number of other things. You're to be involved in society. Seeking society is good, but you are not to put your hope and your trust in these things. You are not waiting for the earth to be Christianized. You see, the meek, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." They, and only they, shall inherit the earth. Which means then that this is your turf. This is your turf. And that should excite you. You might have little in this earth. You might have much, even by the world's standards, but this is your turf. You are the inheritors of the earth, and you alone. They are just temporary leasers. You possess the deed to the land, the title to the earth, and these unwanted tenants will eventually be evicted. And so instead of being ripped off or losing, you who are blessed, you win again and you gain. And even Romans 8 says this, he who did not spare his own son but graciously gave us all things, how will he not also with him give us all things? This is the illogical argument from the greater to the lesser. If he didn't spare his own son, people of God, do you understand this? The precious child of the Father, the Son of God. If this is the one in Matthew 5 that when Jesus was in the water and the Spirit descended upon him, the Father cried out, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. If he didn't spare him, if he gave him over to be crucified, how will he not also with you graciously give you all things? For they shall inherit the earth, but not just the earth. All things are Christ's. All families, all peoples, all nations, every blade of grass, every hair on your head, everything that you see and all those things that you see and those things that are unseen, they are his. He owns them. He's the rightful possessor of all things. And you are co-heirs with him. Which means that all things that are Jesus's are also all things that are yours. Let that reality sink in. It's more than the earth. It's greater than the earth, but it's also the earth. You will be given, you're not only rich now, but you'll be rich in to billions and trillions of years and into eternity. So the meek man can look around and he can see all the things, all of the wicked prospering, all of these things occurring, and he doesn't run in panic. He has a strong confidence in God. Sees all these bad things, but says it doesn't compare to the one who is sovereign over all things. So don't fret. Don't be anxious. Don't be worried. Because this could be in your job place. This could be not getting the recognition that you deserve in your house or in your local community group. You could get passed over for promotions or other things. Any fill in the blank. Trust God. Because he is faithful to you. You are not sure what God wants for your future. Commit your way to the Lord. Totally surrender to him in all things. Be still before him. Spend time meditating on his word, patiently allowing him through providence and through his word and what he's teaching you to lead you, to guide you beside calm streams. Delight yourself in him. He says this in verse 23 of Psalm 37. He says, a man's steps are established by God when he delights in him. Do you delight in him? In verse 26 says the righteous man is generous. He freely gives and freely lends. That's meekness. Does that characterize you? Or are you someone who is very want to give your hand to others? Better is the little that you have on this earth than the abundance of the many wicked. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the earth. That's what verse 34 says. This is meekness. That you trust in the character of God and in his nature, that you find your might in him. But again, maybe some of you here, maybe some of you on live stream are not in this relationship with the Lord. And you say, well, how can I qualify for fellowship with him? Well, Matthew 11 says this. It puts it very simply. He just says, come. Come. That's the qualifying factor for having a fellowship, a relationship with the Lord. Come. Just come. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to reach some moral high standard because you'll never be able to. You're not going to clean yourself up because you simply can't. It's come. That's the qualifying factor. And this is the same passage we read earlier, that the meek and the gentle king, he opens his arms wide to you in an invitation of fellowship. So what are you waiting for? And believer, find your strength in meekness. How do you do this? You praise the virtue, you learn from Jesus, and you trust God's nature. Lord, we thank you. Lord, I confess to myself, and I'm sure many others in this room, we come much more like much less like the meek man and much more like the one who is the opposite of some of these things, that we're fretful, that we're anxious, that we don't always surrender our will to you. God, work this praiseworthy virtue more and more into us. You've called us blessed. You've set us apart as a chosen people, a royal priesthood for your own glory. And you've called us to be meek, to find our strength in meekness. Would you help us to do that now as we walk in obedience to this calling? In Jesus' name, amen.